This evening we are going to be in Matthew chapter 25. If you turn there, if you have your own copy of Scripture, Matthew chapter 25. And we will be looking at verses 31 to verse 46. Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46. And I do want to encourage you to read along. I think you'll find it a help to read along with me. Before we do, let's go to God for his blessing on his word preached. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are gathered together to hear you speak from heaven. We are not here for social fellowship. We are not here for any other reason that we may benefit from gathering here to this place. We thank you for the fellowship we have as believers, but we thank you, Father, because it's in Jesus Christ. We pray that you would speak from heaven. We pray that I would decrease and that Christ would increase. We pray that your word would be heard loudly in our souls. We pray, Father, that the Spirit would come, that he would till the ground of our hearts, the soil of our souls, that your word would fall upon it and that we would bear fruit even 100-fold. Father, we pray that none would leave this place unaffected by the truth that you have breathed out in the Scriptures. We thank you for it. We pray that you would come, Lord Jesus, and that you would speak, that we would hear your voice as your sheep do. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31 to verse 46. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as much as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they will also answer and say, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. If you took a moment to do a search on the internet for Matthew chapter 25, what you would find is a litany of humanitarian organizations and relief groups who have taken this chapter into their very name. I did this briefly several months ago, and what I found was a Matthew 25 relief and humanitarian aid group, a Matthew 25 HIV AIDS information and relief group, a Matthew 25 ministry hub for the beautification of impoverished neighborhoods, a variety of Matthew 25 prison ministries, a Matthew 25 political group who campaigned this past year for a particular presidential candidate, and a Matthew 25 dental service. The list would not be complete without a Matthew 25 mutual fund. I was actually surprised I didn't find a Matthew 25 dating service, really, I was. At the very least, what we're learning is that this chapter and the verses we're looking at tonight are particularly important to us as Americans all of a sudden. They have come to mark out what America seems to stand for. And yet I'm afraid, and I hope that in some sense you are concerned to really understand what is the purpose of Matthew 25. What is Jesus saying here? Why is this such an important passage? And have we properly understood it? I have on my desk doctoral dissertation that has looked at over 1,000 interpretations of this particular passage. It is by far one of the most variously interpreted, and yet I have found in my conversation with Christians that it is one of the least understood even in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so tonight I hope that we'll see that this passage is about the judgment day. This passage is about distinguishing between those who are hypocrites and those who are not hypocrites, that this passage is teaching that true believers are evidenced by how they care for the need of the least in the church of Jesus Christ. We'll see this in four things. First, we'll consider our Lord's coming, his second coming. Then we'll consider the division that occurs at his coming. Third, we'll see the test of that division. And finally, we'll see the outcome of the division, the final destiny of those that the Lord divided. We'll see his coming, we'll see the division, we'll see the test, and we'll see the outcome. Well, if you look there in verse 31, our Lord Jesus opens by saying, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory with all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." This passage is about the second coming of Jesus. And you know, as I've thought about this over the years and I've realized how little we actually hear about our Lord's second coming and how much of the New Testament is actually taken up preparing us for his coming, how much of the New Testament, actually 2/3 of the New Testament, speaks about Jesus's second coming more than it actually speaks about his first coming to die on the cross. The New Testament has so much to say. It is, I would be bold to say, the focus of the New Testament church. And that's because our Lord Jesus made such a big deal about it. Jesus, you'll know at the Olivet Discourse in chapter 24, has been predicting both the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 and then his final coming at the end of the world. And you'll look in verse 36 and see that he says, "Concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." This is the first thing that we see in the passage before us about Jesus' coming. We don't know when it will be, when the Son of Man comes. It is an indefinite word in the Greek. It is indefinite. It portrays an indefinite, uncertain time. Because as our forefathers would say, as the Reformed Church has held, if we knew when Jesus was coming, we would be careless in our ways. We would live however we want to live. And then knowing that that day is approaching, we would try to hurry up and make good use of the time. And so our Lord has been silent in all of the scriptures about when he may come. He may come in the morning. He may come in the afternoon. He may come at midnight. He may come today. He may come tomorrow. He may come in 1,000 years. And the point is that we would be watchful and we would be ready and that it would be our hope. And so Jesus begins, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." You see, Jesus' coming is going to be magnificently glorious. When he came the first time, he came in humility. He came in lowliness. There was no form or comeliness that we should desire him. When we see him, there's nothing in him that would make him attractive to us. And yet, we are told in the second coming that he is going to come in all his glory, and that every eye will see him, and that even they that pierced him will mourn for him, and that all of the divine glory of Jesus, all of the glory that is his by right of being fully God of fully God, will be displayed before the world in which we live. And every eye will see that glory, and all the angels, the mighty angels, the thousands and thousands of angels will be with him on that day. It will be such a magnificent event that no one will be able to open their mouth. It will be so glorious, and Jesus will come in all of that glory, in all of the fullness of that glory. And all men will be overcome by his presence. We're told in verse 31 also, "Then he will sit on his throne." You see, Jesus is coming to judge the world in righteousness. This is what the psalmist said in Psalm 98, so many thousands of years before he came the first time. He said, he is coming. He is coming to judge the world in righteousness. Jesus came the first time to bring salvation. He is coming the second time to judge the world in righteousness. He will sit on the judgment throne. He will sit there to judge between all the actions that men have done. Everything that has ever been done in this world will be set before Jesus Christ. Now, how many of us actually think of him that way? How many of us actually think of Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and compassionate Jesus, as the righteous judge who is going to judge based on the works of men in this world on the day of judgment? But he tells us he will sit there. And we're told in verse 32 about this judgment that before him will be gathered all the nations. It will be a sea of people who have ever lived. I've been told, and I don't know, but I've been told that today there are close to 7 billion people on the face of the earth, just in our lifetime. And in the 6 or 8 or 10 or however many thousands of years you want to think the world is old, in all those years, all those people will be gathered before Jesus on the final day. All the nations, every image bearer of God, every descendant of Adam will be gathered there before him. And he will be there judging each and every one of them. No one will escape his judgment. All the nations will be gathered before him. And so I think that it's important first for us to understand that this passage is first and foremost about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is about the day of judgment. It is about our preparation for that. It is about our watchfulness for that. Look back in chapter 24 again, if you would, and see what Jesus says following verse 36. He says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. You see, his coming will be, yes, glorious for Christians, but it will be an awful day for all hypocrites and all unbelievers in this world. It will be a day of weeping and mourning. It will be a day of sorrow. It will have that twofold effect. Jesus' coming has that twofold effect. He will be glorified in his saints, and he will be destroying his enemies. And that's what's in view, and it's there that we would be watchful, that we would be ready, that we would know where we stand with Jesus Christ when that day approaches. Well, having mentioned his coming, our Lord goes on and he now begins to speak of the division. You'll see that in verse 32. After the nations are gathered to him, we're told that he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Now, you have to understand that in Palestine, it was common for shepherds to keep the sheep and the goats together in one flock, and that they were finally divided at the end of the night, maybe even at midnight. And that the shepherd, before he went to bed, would separate the goats from the sheep. And so that picture, right out of Israel's history, is a picture of what Jesus will do, the good shepherd of the sheep. He will come and he will bring division. Now, that's important for us to understand, that Jesus comes to bring division. Jesus said during his earthly ministry, I've not come to bring peace. I've come to bring a sword. I've come to bring division. Those are the words of Jesus Christ. And here he tells us again that when he comes, he will divide the sheep from the goats. That the final day is not a day of universalism. The final day is not a day when everyone will just go to heaven. That's not what the Bible says. That's not what Jesus Christ taught. And that's not the reality. And we know that in our consciences, that everyone will be dealt with as to whether they belong to Christ or whether they do not. He will divide people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will place, Jesus goes on, the sheep on the right, but the goats on the left. Now, I want to read to you actually a picture, if you would just bear with me. I want to read to you a portion of a sermon by John L. Gerardo, who was a famous Southern Presbyterian. It's actually one of his most famous sermons. It's called The Final Judgment. If you would just bear with this. Come with me in my imaginations, my hearers. As ere long you must be in reality to that scene which shall be presented before the tribunal of judgment. How unspeakably solemn, a world in one vast congregation. See multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. Farther than the eye can reach extends a boundless sea of human beings swaying to and fro with new and unutterable feelings. Before the august judge are gathered all nations, and he proceeds to separate them from one another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He sets his sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. All human and perishing distinctions are swept away. All human and perishing distinctions are swept away. The mask is torn from hypocrisy, the veil stripped from secrecy, the paint and varnish expunged from the face of deceit. Beauty, wealth, power, gifts, talents, and fame, of what avail are they now without true and heartfelt religion? The righteous and the wicked, the followers and the foes of Christ, these are the only distinctions which have a place in that overwhelming presence. You see, we cannot even begin to be sober enough about the reality of the day of judgment, and it's coming, and it's hastening. And the New Testament said that 2,000 years ago when it was written, and I'm telling you that today, this day is hastening, and men are going to be separated, and we are going to find ourselves either on the right hand of Christ or on the left. He is going to divide and separate. But I want to look more closely at why it is that he divides them. Look here in just verse 33. He will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then skip down where he says in verse 41 to those on the left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So you see, the basis, first and foremost, for separating the sheep and the goats is not anything that they did. We're going to get to that. That's important. That's a major emphasis of this passage. The point, however, is what they are. You see, Jesus separates these two groups of humanity based on what they are. He separates the sheep because they're sheep. He separates the goats because they're goats. He separates the sheep because they have been blessed by the Father in heaven. He separates the goats because they are cursed. He separates the sheep because they have been chosen from before the foundations of the world to inherit the kingdom that God has prepared for those that love him. He separates the goats to send them into eternal fire that was prepared for the devil and his angels. You see, God's eternal plan and purpose, his electing grace and mercy are seen in this division. The goats are what they are by nature. By nature, we would all be goats. The sheep are what they are by grace. It is only by God's electing grace that they are sheep. And if you ask me where I would go to prove that, I would take you to John chapter 10. If you have your Bible, turn back there to John chapter 10. This is the great discourse. Interestingly, the only other place in the New Testament where the sheep and the goats are mentioned, the great discourse of the Good Shepherd. And there, in verse 11, Jesus says, I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And back in verse 3, he says, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name. And they follow him. He leads them out. They know him. The sheep know the voice of their shepherd. But look, interestingly, what he says to the unbelieving Israelites in verse 26. He says, you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. You do not believe because you are not a sheep. It's not that you become a sheep by believing. You do not believe because you are not a sheep. And so back of Matthew 25, it's God's electing grace and mercy. It's standing there, making the distinction very clearly for us. And Jesus doesn't hesitate to tell us that it is from the foundation of the world that the kingdom was prepared for the sheep. And I wonder how much you have come to embrace a God who has so planned and so ordered everything. A God who is so sovereign over every aspect of your life. A God who, while I know this doctrine is not popular, a God who elects some and passes over others, a God who chooses some to be sheep in the fold of Jesus, and a God who chooses to leave others to be goats and to perish in their sins. And yet, that is a major, major emphasis in the Bible. It is here in Matthew chapter 25. But I do want to look just briefly at what our Lord says in the test that he places upon both of these groups. Look there in verse 35. He says to the sheep, "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Now, on the surface, it seems like the sheep are going to heaven because they did a bunch of good things. And yet I want us to look very carefully at what our Lord Jesus is actually saying as he comes to test them. And any good judge brings forth evidence, doesn't he? Any good judge who's about to present a sentence on someone and condemn them to punishment, and any good judge that's going to vindicate someone and let them go from charges that they've been charged with, brings out evidence. A good judge, a righteous judge, judges righteously and presents evidence that weighs in favor. And so our Lord Jesus brings out this evidence. And he says, I know that you were those that cared for me when I was so needy. You cared for me. And note that Jesus doesn't, and this is very important, note that Jesus doesn't in the first place criticize the sheep for anything that they did. This is Judgment Day. This is a day that many Christians are worried about what it's going to be like when all their sinful actions are going to be brought out and set before Jesus. And many Christians are worried about the sorrow and the fear and the anxiety that they're going to have. But our Lord doesn't mention any of the sins of these people. Now, we can be sure that these sheep could say with David, "My sins are more than the hairs of my head." We can be sure that if they are true disciples of Jesus, these are broken, repentant sinners who acknowledge how wicked and how messed up they are. And yet our Lord doesn't bring out any of that. He doesn't condemn them for anything they've done. He doesn't rebuke them for anything that they've done. He doesn't mention any of the billions of sins they've committed. And I think the reason is because he has laid down his life for the sheep. He has shed his blood for the sheep. He has paid for their sins. He is the shepherd. He is the good shepherd. He has dealt with their sins at the cross. I wonder tonight, have you come to a place where you really do know and believe that Jesus has paid for your sins at the cross? I know we hear about it in our songs. We talk about it here week in and week out. But do you actually believe that Jesus Christ has paid for your sins? You know the hymn, "Were You There When They Crucified My Lord?" And I remember hearing John Gerstner saying, "Yes, you were there. Yes, you put Jesus there. Yes, you were there with him. You were united to him when he died. He paid for your sins. You were there when they crucified the Lord." And that is the Christian's great confession. That is the Christian's great hope, is that our multitude of our sin and the guilt that we deserve under the hand of a righteous God has been paid for in the death of Jesus. But notice also just quickly that Jesus doesn't compare one sheep's works with another. He doesn't say to one, "I was hungry this time and this time and this time, and you gave me food this time and this time and this time, but you only fed me this time and this time and not then and then and then." He doesn't compare the good works of one believer with the good works of another believer. Other scriptures talk about that happening, but not in this passage of scripture. All the sheep are judged indiscriminately on the basis of this one test. It is equal. It is indiscriminate. It is applied to all of them. But note also, and this is very important, that Jesus doesn't weigh in the balance the good things they did with the bad things and say, "Well, I was hungry and you fed me enough. I was naked and you clothed me enough. And even though you did all these things wrong, the good outweighs the bad. And so enter the kingdom that God has prepared for you." No, Jesus gives this one test for all the sheep, and in essence knows and has prepared them to pass this test. Now, the same test is put to the goats indiscriminately. Jesus doesn't bring up any of the murder, any of the adultery, any of the wicked things, the big sins that they did. Jesus mentions that they did not feed him when he was hungry, clothe him when he was naked, visit him when he was in prison. Now, the question you should be asking is, what is it that Jesus is testing them on? I mean, this is a very interesting way for our Lord to judge any kind of good work. Yet I think that if we understand our union with Jesus, if we understand the union that believers have with Jesus, the way a husband has union with a wife, And if someone attacks your wife, men, they are attacking you. And women, if someone attacks your husband, they are attacking you. And if someone attacks one of the people of God, as our Lord Jesus told Saul, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" They are attacking him. It is the head of the body that they are after. It is the head that they are aiming their assaults and their insults and all of their attacks at. And so I think it's important for us to understand that Jesus is here speaking about representation. When you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, interestingly, Jesus never calls anyone brethren except Christians in the New Testament. He never calls anyone brothers except believers. He is putting a test out on the basis of how Christians, about how people who profess faith in him manifest that faith in how they love one another. You'll remember in John chapter 13 that in the upper room, Jesus said, just at the very end of all his teaching there, "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Now, I'm sure everyone in here will say, "Well, I love Christians. I love all the Christians. I love Jesus loved all the children in the world, and I love everyone, and everything is great." But I think the point about this passage is that not all do love God's people, because not all do love Jesus. Not all have saving faith, and not all manifest that faith in how they minister to the least of these, Jesus says, pointing to them there in the divided congregation, to the least of these, my brethren. You see, if you look closely at what it is, these are the difficult needs to meet. You know, "I was hungry and you fed me." This is not someone who just doesn't have a meal one day a week. This is someone who is perpetually hungry. This is a very poor Christian. And, you know, if we're honest with ourselves, if we can't get something out of Christians, if we don't benefit from the fellowship we have with Christians, we generally don't go and spend time with them, do we? If we are not benefiting, generally, if we're honest, if we're not benefiting, then we don't really go out and do these things to bless others. "I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me." And now the list gets a bit more difficult. "I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and in prison and you visited me." You see, especially when this was written, there was great persecution. You know, we live in a land of plenty. We live in a land of riches and wealth and comfort and pleasure, and really don't have many Christians that we know that are hungry or thirsty. And so before we say, I get off the hook on that, I just want to emphasize that there are believers in this country. There are brothers and sisters that need to be visited. There are older women and men in nursing homes that get neglected by their families. There are Christians that still go to prison. There are Christians we can pray for in other countries who are in prison for their faith. There are multitudes of people who are shoved away out of society, who are not cared for, who profess the name of Jesus. And it is our responsibility to find them. It is our responsibility to pray that God would open our eyes, that we would see those needs. Because on the day of judgment, if you don't have those things, then what you're doing is evidencing that you were never really Jesus's. And that's why this is such a searching and such an important passage of Scripture, that these things evidence whether you are indeed a redeemed sinner heading to heaven. And so I just really want to emphasize that you would go home and you would pray that these things would be true about you. You see, the same test is put to the goats, and our Lord Jesus says, "You didn't do it." And when you didn't do it to one of the least of these, my brethren, when you didn't care for the needs of the household of faith, you didn't care for me. And that shows what you think about me, because the church of God is the body of Christ. And so when the unbelieving world and even hypocrites within the church fail to meet the needs of the poor and the needy in the church, they are saying they do not have faith in Jesus. And it may not be evident. It may be very subtle. It may be very quiet. It may even seem that they are meeting those needs, and yet in reality, if they don't have faith in Jesus, they are not caring for the needs of the poor and the needy within the church. Now, I want to point out two things here in this division. The first is the way the sheep respond, and the second is the way the goats respond. The sheep respond not in self-righteous pride, not saying, "Yes, Jesus, we know. we did do everything that you told us to do. We have done amazing things. We have loved all the brethren. We have always loved the people in your church. We've always fed those that we saw that were hungry and gave them drink that were thirsty and clothed those that were naked. No, they say, Lord, when did we do that? You see, these are people not trusting in what they do. They are not resting on their works for salvation. They are trusting in Jesus, and because they are loving his people and serving them. They don't recognize that it was Jesus they were ministering to. It was the life of gratitude for having been redeemed. You see, they had received mercy. You have received mercy. And so the natural response is that we show mercy. If we've received mercy, we show mercy. Remember the story our Lord told of the two debtors. The one had 10,000 denarii and the one 5,000 denarii, and the one man that owed the most was forgiven his debts, and he went out and he found the one that owed little, and he said, pay me what you owe me now. You see, he had, it seemed, received mercy. He had, by all appearances, received a great act of mercy, and yet he went out and he was not merciful. He didn't understand what it was to show mercy for having been shown mercy. And that's the response of Christians. We are called, beloved, we are called to be a merciful people. We are called to be a caring people, not pretentiously caring, not put on in hypocrisy, deeply and seriously from our heart. As Jared said, the only thing that will matter is heartfelt religion in the day of judgment. Did you really care for the needs of those within the body of Christ? Very quickly, notice the response of the goats. They say in verse 44, when did we see you hungry or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? They were trusting in what they did. They were trusting. They thought that by doing things, they were gaining God's favor. They didn't even understand that they didn't have a redeemed and regenerate heart. They didn't understand that they didn't have love for the brethren. They thought that what they were doing was gaining them favor with Jesus. And Jesus says to them, truly, I say to you that you did not do it to one of the least of these, the lowest, the poorest, the neediest. You did not do it to me. And so, as we close, I want us to focus just briefly on the outcome, the destination. And it's just very clear here. There's two ways. There's two paths. There's sheep and there's goats. There's a narrow way and a broad way. There's heaven and there's hell. You know, this is one of the portions of Scripture that most clearly articulates the eternality of where we're heading. You see, on the day of judgment, the sheep enter into that everlasting bliss forever and ever, and will never, ever, ever lose that inheritance. They will never, ever, ever lose any of the comforts or pleasures or joys of heaven. They won't lose any of them. They'll have them for eternity. They'll be with loved ones that loved Christ. They'll be with one another. They will be in God's glory, enraptured in the presence of Jesus. They will be with Christ. That's heaven. They will be with him. But the goats will go off into eternal fire, and they will never, ever, ever get out of there. You know, Charles Spurgeon once said, even after 10,000 years in hell, the unregenerate will look up and say, is it over yet? And they will hear a voice, oh no, it hasn't even begun. And that's the reality. Our Lord Jesus has said that, that hell is an eternal punishment, and that men and women will never get out of there. Now, I want to just ask you this as we close. I want to know, have you honestly examined your hearts to see if you belong to Jesus Christ? If what you say lines up with what you do, if what you do evidences what you say. Because, you know, you can fool some people, you can fool all the people even some of the time, but you can't ever fool God. You can't fool God. And on the day of judgment, every mouth will be stopped. Every mouth will be stopped. Everyone will stand before him. And the only one that will be saying anything that is lasting or meaningful or determining is Jesus Christ. Now, I want you who know him to be comforted that it's not because of what you do. It's because of what he did. You know, Jesus, it's very interesting, is on his way to the cross. He is days from Calvary. He is going there to give his life a ransom for many. It is his death on the cross that saves us. All we're talking about is the evidence of that. And yet our Lord Jesus went there, and he went there for you. He is the good shepherd. He laid down his life for the sheep. He cares for the sheep. He goes out after the one lost sheep and brings them back. I hope that as you go from this place, you'll think about the sobriety of these things, the seriousness of these things. And that even as you hear this chapter mentioned in conversations in America, placarded on billboards, that you will remember that it is so much more serious and so much bigger and so much more important to your eternal well-being, whether you are found with the sheep or with the goats. Let him who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Our Father, we cannot have a sober realization of these weighty truths unless you give them. Lord, we pray that you would give them. We pray that if there are any here who are hypocrites, you would uncover that hypocrisy, and that they would look to the saving blood of Jesus and that they would cling to him. We thank you for the salvation that you have given us in your Son. We thank you that the Good Shepherd has laid down his life for the sheep. Father, we pray that you would make us a merciful people, so that on that day we would not be ashamed, being found to be hypocrites, being found to be unmerciful people, having lived for ourselves. Open our eyes, Father, that we might see ways that we can minister to the least in your church. Give us those opportunities, that we may love you, Lord Jesus, by loving the brethren. We thank you for your word. We pray that you would bless our food tonight. We pray that you would bless our fellowship. We ask you to be with us and to dwell in us as you have promised. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.